The Old Testament reading is taken from Joshua 5:13-6:27, and that can be found on page 219. Joshua 5:13-6:27. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. The New Testament reading is from Revelation 19, 11 to 16, and that's on page 1248. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you. Please sit down, and thank you for our musicians for giving us such a splendid lead today. It seems the further we put them out of sight, the better they play. I don't know if there's a moral there. Probably not. Let's pray together. We thank you for the joy of being together on this morning and sitting under your truth. Grant us understanding of it, courage to face it, and willingness to share it with others. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we had very strange Bible readings today, didn't we? Two visions. We won't turn back to them. Joshua chapter 5, the man with the drawn sword in his hand. Apparently he is commander of the army of God, and he turns out to be the Lord, and it's holy ground on which he stands. We don't normally associate military figures with standing on holy ground, but so apparently it was. And then we turn to Revelation 19:11, not Revelations, by the way. You notice it's one of the sure signs that people don't know their Bible when they say Revelations. The leading article in Country Life this week, I notice, talks about Revelations. Generally shows how ignorant editors are. It's the book of the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Revelation 19:11, the rider on the white horse. He's faithful and true, and he makes war, and the armies of heaven follow him. A strange picture, isn't it, of Jesus? Well, our theme today is the permanent reality of war. And it is astonishing, I think, how unembarrassed the Bible is to talk about waging war. I've given you two examples. Furthermore, the Bible says quite plainly that it is God who does it. So what does it all mean? God with a sword in his hand, or with a sword coming out of his mouth, and waging war with many armies behind him? Now, as you know, we here at St. Helens prefer to do expository preaching, and I would prefer to take one of those passages and simply go through it. That's our normal practice. We've tended to move away from topical sermons, and certainly in the Proclamation Trust, we try to encourage young ministers to move away from them, because a topical sermon is so difficult to do. To collect, for example, all that the Bible says about war, to collate it, to see it in its proper relationship, to present it in a balanced way is an extremely difficult thing to do, and it tends to mean a lot of cross-references. However, today I want to be topical, rather than expository. After all, it would be odd, wouldn't it, to sit here on this Lord's Day morning and not talk about what is going on all around us this weekend. We've had been reminded of the great and very proper celebrations going around us. You can hardly miss them if you live in London. And this is the second this year. We've had the 50th anniversary of VE Day and now the 50th anniversary of VJ Day. I was in Australia and New Zealand this last fortnight, and of course they're much more aware of the importance of VJ Day than you are and I am, because the perils they faced in the Pacific War were very real. Picture in the Sydney newspaper of a submarine that got as far as Sydney Harbour. They felt very helpless as the great armies of Japan came down to the north part of Australia, where they could easily have overrun the whole continent. Well, it's a very worthy thing, isn't it, and very satisfying to see the honour paid yesterday to what is called the Forgotten Army. We oughtn't to forget the Forgotten Navy, by the way, because the Pacific War, I ought to say this as a naval man, is the last great demonstration of sea power. It was actually sea power, wasn't it, that won the Pacific War. Without those vast American navies, there would have been no possibility of victory. It was marvellous to see those old boys tottering along, wasn't it, with their ramrod backs and their medals proudly gleaming. And finally, the magnificent fireworks illuminating the skies last evening. But if tons of brilliant fireworks illuminate the skies and the darkness above us, and I'm sure you enjoyed it, I think most people enjoy it on television rather than braving the crowds, they don't illuminate our perplexities and questions about war. And I want to take two questions about war this morning and next Sunday morning. I was going to try to take both this morning, but I discovered at breakfast time that that would be a dog's breakfast, so I've decided to take one this morning and one next week. And I'll tell you this morning what both are going to be and try to answer one of them. Here then is the first very, very important question. And both these questions, by the way, have been at the top of the agenda in the 20th century. Top of the agenda both in material physical terms and in spiritual biblical terms, as I'll explain later on. First, can we now finally leave war and its horrors behind? Obviously, after this particular celebration, we're going to be leaving VE Day and VJ Day to history. But can we finally leave war and its terrible horrors behind us as well? We live in an amazing century. We've had many deadly diseases actually eliminated this century and now left behind, hopefully never to reappear. Well, 100 years ago, the confident claim was made that we would and we could leave war behind. The new center of thought 100 years ago was man and his phenomenal new powers. And if you know something of the late Victorian and early Edwardian England, you'll know something of the power of the new secularism. The Bible was being put on the shelf. People like the Huxleys were the powerful voices. The emphasis was not on God, but upon man. Man was going to be able to do in the 20th century what he'd never been able to do before. And amongst the things he would do was to remove war. Some of you have heard me quote from The Recovery of Belief by C.E.M. Jode, which has a marvelous chapter illustrating with many quotations the optimism of the late Victorians and the early Edwardians. If anybody wants to borrow it afterwards, you may do so on pain of death if you don't return it next Sunday. Because I've lost copy after copy, and this is my very last copy, found for me by Tim Hoare. The quotations are absolutely priceless. At least I say priceless because you have to laugh, otherwise you'd cry. And I'm going to give you one this morning that you may have heard me quote before, because the optimism of the secular world reached even the Church of England. The Church of England, of course, always buying to the pressures outside as soon as it possibly can. And in a volume called Songs of Praise, 1925, Oxford University Press, you have this remarkable example of a hymn without mention of God or Christ, a hymn in praise of man and his abilities. These things shall be a loftier race than e'er the world hath known shall rise, with flame of freedom in their souls and light of science in their eyes. They shall be gentle, brave, and strong, to spill no drop of blood, but dare all that may plant man's lordship firm on earth and fire and sea and air. Nation with nation, land with land, unarmed shall live as comrades free. In every heart and brain shall throb the pulse of one fraternity. The only answer to that is satire, isn't it? To think of worthy congregations of the churches in the 1920s and 30s singing that is almost unbelievable, isn't it? Singing it and not realizing the folly of what they were singing. And everybody knows that faced with the enormous shock of 1914, that shock was alleviated by the phrase that most people believed, that this great war was the war to end wars. Now, it isn't the Bible that has crushed our hopes that were so bright and so bushy-tailed at the beginning of the century. People weren't listening to the Bible then. They might possibly be listening a little bit more today. But it wasn't the Bible that spoke to people or has spoken to people this century. It is bitter experience. And let us say that experience often teaches us what we won't read in the Bible. What has made us bitter, more realistic, and has made us wonder whether war ever will be eliminated is, of course, the 50 years since VJ Day, because in 50 years there have been 50 new wars. The media reckon that we can't stomach more than one at a time. So we've all forgotten about the war in Somalia, the war in the Sudan, and many other wars that I could mention that are going on in a very bloody way at the moment. We've forgotten those because all our interest is in Bosnia. And all of us have seen there on the telly scenes of incredible cruelty, quite ghastly cruelty. So we have to say that since the collapse of German and Japanese militarism, and especially since the fall of communism, a reign of peace has not broken out. And now there are new and alarming signs of war on the horizon. For example, on Friday evening I went to Oak Hill College. Every August, a number of Middle East Christians and church leaders come to Oak Hill for a week or two of conference and holiday. It's nice for them to get away from their oppressive worlds where Islam tends to dominate. They had a very distinguished Egyptian doctor lecturing them on Islam. I was rather surprised. I told her, sitting at supper next to her, that it's we who needed this information. Surely they knew all about it. Certainly from the person the other side of me at table on Friday night, I learned afresh something of the perils of the new Islamic fundamentalism. Did you know that basically Islam divides the globe into the world of peace, which is the world of Islam, and the world of war, which is all the rest of us? And they have their own eschatology. They believe that the world will have been conquered for Islam in 2020 or possibly as late as 2030. And world dominion will have been gained for Islam not by reason or persuasion, but by force. They've set their sights now on North Africa. Algeria soon will come under their sway. Egypt is the next on the list. That's why they're edges. They were talking to me on Friday evening. All the Islamic leaders are in prison in Egypt today just because of the fears of the country. And once North Africa is in their hands, then a jihad, a holy war, is very much on the agenda, which will be a matter of nuclear missiles faced over Europe. perhaps not very uncomfortable for people of my age, but maybe a little uncomfortable for our children and their children to come. And what hope can the Bible give? Is the cry of the Bible, which we now turn to, as hopeless as the Pope's annual Christmas plea for peace? Always sounds, doesn't it, when he gives his plea for peace, rather like that schoolteacher we all remember trying to keep order in a naughty form. Oh, do sit down. Oh, do be peaceful. It's as fatuous as that, isn't it? Nothing happens. He'll say it again next Christmas. Well, the Bible does have something to guide us. We're going to turn to the Bible, if you take it in your hands, because in a topical sermon, inevitably we look not at one passage, but a number. And the Bible does make very clear statements, both about the future and about the present. First of all, very briefly about the future, Isaiah 2, 1-5, and this is only one of many great promises and prophecies. It's a particularly beautiful one, and I take it to be literally true. Isaiah 2, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, and so on. And then in verse 3, he will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, he will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Christ sitting on his throne there in Jerusalem, that's Old Testament picture, and many people see that fulfilled in a millennial reign of Christ in the future. Other Christians prefer to see it as referring to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. So that promise is quite secure. It's eschatological. It's a heavenly hope. It's not an earthly hope. It's not going to be fulfilled for us in this life and this world, but it is going to be fulfilled in the life of the world to come. That very briefly is what the Bible says about the future. It fixes the promise of peace, of the nations laying down their spears and swords and stopping training for war anymore. And there are camps, of course, all over our globe of people training for war at the very moment. All that has to lie in the future and not in the present. It's a false realized eschatology that tries to bring healing, total healing, into the present. It's a false eschatology that tries to bring earthly peace into the present. Well, what of the present? Well, then we turn to the New Testament and the sure words of Jesus. And for me, and I hope you read Mark Lerner's won't mind, another reference to Mark, the clearest of all is Mark 13, 5-8. Please turn to that on page 1019. Now, why is this so important, this what's called this little apocalyptic? Why is it so important? Well, it's important because the King of Kings knows that he's been rejected by his people. So it's a very sad moment. And he looks ahead into the future, and the disciples all sit round him, and he tells them what's going to happen in what we call the church age, before he returns in glory. And what's going to happen? Well, there's a lot of doom and gloom in that. Well, what would you expect if the king of this world is rejected by the world is going to be hopelessly dislocated. Listen to what he says, verse 5. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. Incidentally, part of the dislocation will be religious dislocation and every kind of false religion, just as we were hearing about in our prayers. Wasn't that appalling? 100 new religions? Every conceivable false crank, false cult will arise in this world as a mark of the dislocation. When you hear verse 7 of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Well, that's what's going to happen. And that's, of course, what we see happen. And the strange thing, of course, is because people don't know their Bibles, that when these things do happen, earthquakes and famine and these terrible wars, people turn on us and look at us, don't they, with eyes that have blame in them. And they say, what are you Christians doing about it? Where's your God? Doesn't he reign? And we have to say humbly, well, he told us that all this was going to happen. Turmoil and suffering and war and men's hearts failing them for fear. Now, the New Testament gives us reasons for this, and I could give you many today, but I've chosen three. There are three reasons or causes for war continuing to break out in the world and for our having no optimism that that situation will change. The first reason is human depravity, and we turn there to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Just a verse on each of these. Titus, the third of the pastoral epistles, to be found on page 1199. And you probably know this remarkable little summary of man without God and then God intervening to save mankind. Verse 3, or rather to save his people. Titus 3:3. This is strong language. It may be too strong for you this morning. If you think the Bible is too outspoken and too rude, well, I'm sorry, it is. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That's talking, of course, about a pagan culture without any Christian teaching. It ought to be different in our culture, but it looks as though we're slipping back to that. We lived in malice and envy, and notice this last phrase, being hated and hating one another. Isn't that exactly Bosnia? I was told by some of these people on Friday, who seemed to be extraordinarily well-informed on world affairs, something about the hatred the Bosnians have for the Bosnians, the Croats have for the Bosnian Serbs, because of appalling things that happened many years ago. It can be said of them that their hatred is unappeased, hatred for one another. Well, is that actually all that far from the world we know? Isn't life actually a perpetual power struggle? It's so in politics, isn't it? Politicians don't love one another. It seems to be so in business today. It seems to be so in industry. It's even come onto the sports field. And it's even come into the churches. Do you remember Paul to the Galatians warning them against biting and devouring one another, lest they should destroy one another? Some of us know a church which had an annual meeting where the officers of the church were literally almost at fisticuffs until a missionary stood up and read that famous verse in Galatians 5. Human depravity is seen everywhere, and this hatred, which is in all our hearts, none of us is guiltless, this is one of the reasons we live in such a hate-filled world. Secondly, the Bible tells us another reason for war is certain violent and wicked men. I'm not going to give you a verse for this because I couldn't find it immediately before the service. It's in my concordance at home. But the Proverbs introduce us to what is called the violent man or the wicked man who craves violence. The Proverbs have an awful lot to teach us about this. That's very important, isn't it? Because we so often hear that everybody loves peace. We're peace-loving people. And I guess that for most of us that is true. But the Proverbs tell us, and the Proverbs are written by a wise man, that there are many people who are not peace-loving at all. They crave for violence. They love wickedness. They enjoy hurting others. They welcome an opportunity to kill and to destroy. Did you realize that? Well, of course you realize that. There are a lot of people who love violence in our world today. And that's the second reason the Bible gives for the continuance of war. Some people actually enjoy it. They enjoy bringing hurt and destruction and death to their enemies. And thirdly, the third reason the Bible gives for war, the depravity of the human heart, the presence of wicked men amongst us in every society, thirdly, the particular judgment of God. And that obviously we have to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And if you're not persuaded before this, you will certainly be persuaded by these verses. Verse 28 of Romans 1. Here we're told about what happens to a culture and a world which no longer wants to believe in God. And that, of course, makes one certainly chilled in the heart when you think of the 20th century. because we have in the 20th century something I think very rare in the history of the world, whole cultures and nations which determine to set God on one side. For example, Germany and Russia. And it's from countries like that, of course, that war has been such a mark of the 20th century. Look at verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And then look on later, verse 31. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Isn't that exactly so, Bosnia today? Senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And that, we're told, it's very frightening. It's God handing us over to our own ruthlessness. God, if you like, with his hands out, holding man's evil back, and then as God ceases to believe in, as man ceases to believe in God, God lets us be ourselves. So the Bible tells us for those three reasons that war will remain a permanent reality in a Christ-rejecting world. Remember that as you walk to work on a Monday morning. I'm walking to work in a world that has rejected Christ. Therefore, the League of Nations was hopelessly frustrated between the wars, and the United Nations is hopelessly frustrated today, again and again. Hopes are continually disappointed. And we think this morning of the families of those three people who lost their lives on that road in Bosnia, a particularly tragic incident of the desperate attempts to find some solution, to look at the details and find a way through in the jigsaw to stop this absurd carnage. But when peace comes and we celebrate the end of all this in Bosnia, and please God we shall in 1996, we shall find that war has erupted somewhere else, and the television camera and the Martin Bells and these brave journalists have gone elsewhere, and our camera pictures are much the same as they were this year, only in a different part of the world. And if it isn't between nations, it will be between tribes and people within nations, civil war and massacres. And was it not that understanding of the world, not from the Bible, but from bitter experience of the Second World War, that was the motive power behind the European Union? It isn't said today, is it? We largely hear about the economic benefits and so on. But wasn't it actually the desire not to fight anymore on the continent of Europe that made people like Mr. Heath the enthusiasts for the European Union that they remain to today? Now, does that mean that we despair and do nothing and just preach dismal sermons like this? Well, no, of course not. Let me tell you some of the things we must do. But first, we must face the fact that these things are going to go on, and it will drive us, as Pauline said this morning, to pray. Now, sometimes when I hear our prayers on a Sunday morning, I've said this before, and somebody prays for peace in some particularly bloody part of the world, I say to myself, well, it seems a very small thing to do to pray like that. Is it any good? I'm sure Satan would like us to say it's no good. But we do have, don't we, in this last year or two, a particularly wonderful example of where the prayers of Christians unquestionably did bring peace, and that was in South Africa. You won't persuade, I think, any South African Christian, and many others as well, you won't persuade them that prayer had nothing to do with the extraordinary results of the election, where the whole country might have been plunged into a very bitter civil war. The whole story has not yet been told, but the involvement of Christians at the very highest level, the prayers of many, many Christian congregations, these surely did count, and we thank God for it. So we ought to pray. Secondly, we must demonstrate supernatural peace in our own lives and our own Christian assemblies. Theological and Christian warfare is a particularly ugly thing, and the world loves pointing a finger at it, doesn't it? The world loves pointing at the religious differences in Northern Ireland and elsewhere. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. the first place to begin is home. Have you heard that said about the Christian life before? If you can't live the Christian life behind your front door, you can't live it at all. It's easier to live the Christian life in a pulpit. It's easier to live the Christian life in church on Sunday morning. It's quite easy to live the Christian life at camp and house party, and many young people are finding it very different, aren't they, when they got home. The first place to live out peace is in the local Christian assembly, and it is a tragedy and almost a blasphemy when it isn't so. That's why in Paul's letters, written from prison, he's always talking about unity amongst the Christians, and I simply choose one example, Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Now, just remember that, will you, for the next few months? Bear with each other. There's quite a lot to bear, isn't there? Some of us are very tiresome to one another. I'm sure you have to bear with me. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Isn't that a marvelous ideal? Perfect unity. Only in one place, in the living church, the congregation. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as the members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. That should rule the parochial church council. It should rule the home group. It should rule us on Sunday morning. It should rule us in all that we do as a congregation. And dear Ronald Wilcox, we mustn't forget him, must we? He had this at the top of the agenda, unity amongst us here at St. Helens. And thank God, God has answered our prayers. Keep praying. First, then, we must pray. Secondly, we must demonstrate peace in the place where we live, at home, behind our front door, in our Christian families, and in the church. Thirdly, we must play our part in national defense as citizens. Now, how far we personally take up arms is a matter of individual conscience. And I'm not going to talk about that this morning. There are noble witnesses, aren't there, to non-resistance, for example, in the Mennonite and Quaker churches, and what they have to say to us is a real personal challenge. Should we fight or should we not? There's a most noble expression of nuclear pacifism in John Stott's great book, Christian Issues Today. I personally can't go all the way with him, but if you are concerned about nuclear war and the Christians' part in it, it's the finest thing that you can read. But basically, if we're going to be biblical Christians, we must, as far as our conscience allows, gladly render to Caesar what is rightfully Caesar's. That means in tax and in effort. Because the country has a right to defend its citizens and a duty to do so. And we ought to play our part in it. Now, there are three things that we ought to be doing about the fact that we live, and our children will live, and our grandchildren will live, in a country where the television screen is never without these dreadful, sorrowful, pitiful pictures of war and refugees and suffering and death. Now, I think if there was an hourglass in the pulpit, you know, it was very, very sensible of some congregations, wasn't it, to put those old hourglasses in the pulpit. I wouldn't be surprised if the church wardens don't do it soon here. You know, see the sand wriggling away. It would be a lovely thing for children, wouldn't it, to count the grains of the sand as they came down, and finally to sigh with relief when the top was empty and the bottom was full. I realized that by the time I got as far as this, the bottom would be full. So I'll tell you what my second question was, and we'll look at it next Sunday morning. My first question was, can we finally leave the horrors of war behind? And the answer, I'm afraid, tragically and biblically, is no. Needs courage to face that. Second, my second question was this. Can we finally leave the Old Testament picture of God as a God of battles behind? Now, perhaps this question doesn't greatly worry you. Perhaps you're happy to sing about good old Joshua. Perhaps it's never occurred to you that Joshua, in his behavior in Jericho, was quite like the Nazi SS as it advanced on French villages in 1942 and 43. and killed all the inhabitants and burnt all that was left behind. Did that horrify you when you read about it in France? Why doesn't it horrify you in Joshua? Let me tell you that for theological students in the 20th century, for ordinands and young ministers, this is a critical question, since academic theology made up its mind a long time ago and very dogmatically that the God of the Old Testament is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we should jettison those stories absolutely. That's a very serious question. And surely you must have been puzzled at times. It's highlighted by Brian Keenan's book, which some of you may have read, when he was in solitary confinement, how he discovered the Psalms and what a tremendous comfort they were to him. But, he says, I couldn't come to terms with the blood and the gore in the Old Testament. Well, strange, isn't it, that when Joshua sees the Lord before him, who commands him to go into that battle, and the Lord has a drawn sword in his hand as a commander of the army, we're told that we're standing on holy ground. Isn't that strange? Holy ground, when you go to war. And when we come to the rider on the white horse, he's faithful and true. And yet he's going to battle to wipe out the enemy. What does that mean? Well, we'll try and discover that next Sunday. Let's pray. One of the great things about the Bible is that it's not frightened to grapple with things we're too frightened to think about. Heavenly Father, may we not be too frightened to think about these things, but with your book in our hands, get a biblical balance and a Christian understanding, that we may be people of firm mind, clear understanding of your will and ways, and able to rescue people from despair and disillusionment. So teach us afresh this morning, next Sunday morning too, so that we may live in your world as you want us to. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.